Well, 2 Peter has been a very interesting book. We are in our next to the last lesson in 2 Peter. So we're going to cover verses 1 through 9 today, and then next week we'll finish off 2 Peter. And don't ask me where we're going after that. I have no idea what we're going to do after that. I really don't. Maybe the Lord will come back, and that next Sunday he'll be teaching the Sunday school class. I don't know. But anyway, amen to that. That's right. So in chapter 2, Peter has warned his readers, and that would include us since we're now readers, to watch out because false teachers will enter the church. They've entered our church. They get in every church. These are people that try to lead others astray, try to say you don't have to have faith. You just can use your own wits and, you know, trust means only and never trust the Lord and tell you that you're free in Christ and therefore you can live a certain way and it's wrong. And they're just people like that. They're Satan's fifth column in the church who's trying to destroy churches. And so Peter has warned us against false teachers. And now he repeats his purpose for writing this letter. So look at verse 1 and 2. He says, "Beloved," and notice he's now speaking to the believers. And that's what he calls the believers. He calls them beloved. "Loved ones, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." And here's the purpose. "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So from these two verses, we notice several things. First of all, we notice in verse 1 that the church needs to be stirred up. Okay. Now, the fact that the church needs to be stirred up means that it's complacent. Let's put it that way. It's sleeping. Does that sound familiar? Most churches are asleep when it comes to warnings. Being a person who formerly was involved in cult research and, keeping an eye out. I was sort of a cult watcher, keeping an eye out for false teachers. I can usually spot these people pretty quickly. And it amazes me that the average Christian can't. Now, I don't know if it's because I have a gift of discernment or if I've just been in it so many years that it's sort of second nature to me. But, you know, when people come up and they say to me, "Well, is Jehovah's Witness a cult? You know, how about the Mormons? You know, they're good people. Are they a cult?" You know, I think to myself, "What are you asleep? You know, where do you come from?" So the fact that Peter says that he needs to stir up their memory, it means they're mentally asleep. Okay, and notice what he needs to stir up there. He says, "I want to stir up your pure minds." Look at that, your pure minds. In contrast to the false teachers who have corrupt minds, and these false teachers are trying to corrupt the minds of the believers, but he's saying, "Hey, remember when you came to Christ and your sons were forgiven and you had a pure mind?" He said, "I want to stir up that pure mind." And he calls it by way, how's he going to stir up their minds? What's the means? My translation says, by way, at the end of verse 1, of reminder. He wants to remind them of something. Now, the old King James used to say, by way of remembrance. It's important that I stir up your mind by way of remembrance. that means I need to take you back to past events. You need to remember past events in order to be prepared for future events that are going to happen in the church. These false teachers are going to come in. Back to the future. In other words, if you're going to face the future successfully, you need to remember something that went on in the past. And that's what he's trying to talk about at this point. What's the content of the reminder? Look at this, verse 2. "That you may be mindful, number one, of the words that were spoken by the holy prophets." That would be Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Old Testament prophets. "And that you be mindful of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ." We need to remember And especially in the 21st century, the words of the Old Testament prophets and the words of the New Testament writers, because they give us direction on how to live, okay? So they need to be reminded of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'd say today the New Testament writings. Now, what's the necessity for that? Why do they need to be reminded of that? Look at verse 3. Knowing, here's why that you need the reminder. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come. You're going to have opposition. And they're going to be trying to influence your mind. And you need to always go back to the basics. You always need to go back. So in light of the fact that these false teachers are coming in, they need the reminder. Okay. Now, look what it says in verse 3. The win of the situation. Knowing this first, that scoffers, and this is what the apostles say, and this is what the prophets warned us about, and we need to remember this, that scoffers will come in when? The last days. Now that's what we live in. We live in the last days. The last days began at the day of Pentecost. Okay? Remember Peter when he stood up on the day of Pentecost? He says, this is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet. In the what? Last days, God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. So, we have entered the last days when Pentecost came. That was the turning point from the former age to this latter age. Peter says one of the signs of the last days is the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out. Did that happen? Yes, it does happen. But guess Peter says, now let me tell you something else. And he's telling that in the second letter here. Another sign of the last days is that scoffers will come. Now, what's a scoffer? It's a person who mocks, a person that laughs, you see. A person who laughs at certain ideas. And it tells you what they will do. Look at what it says in verse 3. Scoffers will come. Number one, here's what they're going to be doing. Number one, they're going to be walking. Notice that ing word. They're going to continually walk. And this speaks of their behavior. It doesn't speak of walking like this. Okay? It speaks of behavior, living. They're going to be walking according to their own lust, their own desires, own fleshly desires. Rather than saying, what does God want? What's Christ's desire for me? They're going to say, what do I want? And they're going to live according to that. That's going to be their behavior, okay? And then look what it says. Verse 4. And you need to know something else, okay? They're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? When is Christ coming back? And this is what this is the mocking part. When's Christ coming back? When's it going to happen, huh? Now, look at the reason for this question and the scoffing that you have here. Look what it says. For, and here's their argument. See, this is all part of a quote. You see verse 4? You see the quote marks around verse 4? Where's the promise of his coming? And here's why they're asking that question. Because since the fathers, that's the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those kinds of people, since the forefathers fell asleep or died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So they ask a question, where's the signs of his coming, where's the promise of his coming, and then they make an assertion. Because, here's why we're asking that question, because since creation, things haven't changed. Things are just the way they have been always, huh? Always. So, since the fathers fell asleep. Now, when this was written in the first century AD, how long had the forefathers been asleep? How long has it been since David had died? How long had it been since Abraham had died? How long? Hundreds? A couple thousand years? See? So a lot of time had passed by, and guess what? Things hadn't changed. They were still the same. That was their argument, right? And we could say the same thing, too. In your lifetime, how much has really changed? Has Christ come back? No, and you could say, well, where is the promise? What's all this about? He's coming back. He hadn't coming back. I've lived to be 80 years old. He hadn't come back, right? In fact, we could say, nothing's changed since the forefathers have died. Now, how long has it been since the forefathers died in our lifetime? A little longer than their lifetime. So, between David and Jesus, forefather David, King David, between David's death and Jesus' death, 1,000 years. Since Jesus' death and our day, 2,000 years. I mean, if anybody could ask this question with more legitimacy, it would seem like it would be us, right? Because more time has passed and everything seems to be the same. There's a bigger gap between us and Christ than these guys and the death of the forefathers. And life just goes on and on and on. Doesn't seem like anything changes. One empire rises, another one falls. Another one rises, another one falls, right? The rise of the Soviet Union falls, right? Walls come tumbling down. Roman Empire rises, Roman Empire falls, right? One empire after another one rises and falls. And people have been talking about Christ coming back to judge the world for ages, okay? So the first reason they scoff is things seem to be the same. Nothing changes, and their argument is nothing has changed since the beginning of creation, okay? Now look at verse 5. There's a second reason they scoff. Here's a second reason they scoff. Okay. First reason, nothing's changed. Second reason they scoff. For they willingly what? Forget. They forget the past. And that's why they're scoffing. They willingly forget that by the word of God, and that's really a key phrase here, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water. Now, he says they've forgotten some things, and this is why they're scoffers, okay? And they've actually forgotten three things. And the first thing they've forgotten is that God created the world, and he did it with just a word, just like that, in an instant, and everything came into being. And look how he describes this world. He talks about the earth standing in out of water and in water. Do you see that? That's sort of interesting, isn't it? This is a reference back to Genesis 1. I want to turn you there. I want to show you this reference here. So go over to Genesis 1 and just look at what it says here. And if you don't have your Bibles with you, just listen very carefully. But Genesis 1 is the story of creation. We're not going to go through all of it, but I just want you to look at verses 7 and 8. God made the firmament, and he divided the waters. Now, there's that phrase waters that you saw in 2 Peter. God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and so it was. So now you have all this water here in a division with the firmament. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day, okay? Now notice, it says God called. You see that in verse 8? Now look at this in verse 9. God said. In this first several verses, God speaks 9 times. Now, we're not reading all of them, but I just want you to know that. Now look at verse 9. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place. So notice we have this water. And let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And gathering together all the waters, he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So, God spoke. And things happened. And at first, everything was water. In water, out of water. And that's what you see, God separating the water. And God creates the world in Genesis 1, and he does it by his word. That's the first thing they forget, is that when God speaks, things happen. Now, why is that important? Because Peter wants to stir up our pure minds of remembrance that in the Old Testament, God spoke, didn't he? He spoke through prophets. And in the New Testament, he speaks again, and he speaks through apostles, right? And God has spoken in the past. And these guys have forgotten it. Now, they know God created. They acknowledge that there's a creation because they said things haven't changed since the beginning of creation. But they don't acknowledge that God spoke things into existence. You'll see why this is important, because it's a threefold thing that they forget. Okay? Now go back to 2 Peter in chapter 3. So the first thing is, and I'll look at verse 5 again, just read it to you. For they willingly forget. Notice how they forget. Do you see that? They willingly forget. That's what scoffers do. Scoffers forget to tell you a few things. Or scoffers twist the scriptures to make it fit into what they want to believe. See? But they willingly forget something. What is that they forget? That the word of God, by the word of God, he makes the heavens and he makes the earth. Okay, now look at verse 6. By which, meaning by his word, there's that word again. Okay, by which, meaning his word, the world that then existed, what happened to it? It perished, being flooded with water. By his word, the world that was created, what happened to it? It perished. By his word, the world was created. By his word, the world what? Perished. Now, what do they say? They say nothing's changed since the beginning of creation. Wait a second. Yes, it has. In Genesis 6 through 9, what happens? There's a flood and the world changed. The world's flooded and there's judgment. Everybody dies, right? God creates, sort of brings a new world out of water. It was in water, it's out of water again. So, conveniently, they forgot that there was a judgment in the past. They've twisted the facts to fit their own little proposal. Things have always been the same. No, they haven't. God judged in the past. See? They forgot the judgment of the flood. So what was their charge? Everything is the same from the beginning of creation, and your answer is what? No, it's not. See? No, it's not. And Peter says, don't be taken in by these false teachers. Man, they can talk a good game and it sounds so good when they're teaching. You need to have your mind stirred up and think back to what the Old Testament prophet said, like Noah. Repent! The world's going to be judged by water. So God judged the world, and all it did was take his word. Rain, come. And there it was. 40 days. Now we saw rain in Houston for 4 days. You saw what that did. Can you imagine it just not stopping anywhere for 40 days? So this is why the false teachers are false teachers. They willingly forget this, see, for their own advantage. Okay? Next, Peter contrasts the past destruction. Now listen to me. Next, Peter contrasts the past destruction with the present preservation of the world. Remember, the world came out of the water, and now he preserves it. You know how he preserves it? With his word. Now watch this. Look what it says there in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, look at this, which are now preserved by the same word. Do you see that? I think when God speaks a word, you ought to listen. And you better not forget it. Fortunately for us, we don't have to just memorize it. We got it right here in the book. Can't get much simpler than that. But if you never read it, you may forget it. So it's important that we read the word. So originally God created the world by the word. Originally God destroyed the world by his word, rather. And now, presently, he preserves the world, preservation of the world, through his word. Now, not only does he preserve the world, but look what else he does. Watch this. He reserves the world. Not only preservation, look at this, reservation. Look what else it says in verse 7. But the heavens, which are now preserved by the word, are what? Reserved for what? Fire. You see that? Until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So what we have here is that God has reserved this world for how long? Until the day of judgment. To what end? Fire. So we could say this: God created the world by his word, and then he preserved the world up through Genesis 6 through 9. And then what did he do? He judged the world with his word. And now guess what he's doing? Preserving the world with his word. But he's also reserving the world for future judgment, this one not by water but by fire through his word. For what end? That the world will be judged and that men will, what does that say? Perdition. Look at this. Until the day of judgment and perdition. That means damnation of who? Ungodly men. Yeah, the false teachers are going to get theirs. And these ungodly people are going to get theirs. So the world is now being reserved for judgment day. Now some translations put it this way. The world is being reserved against the day of judgment. Some translations say against the day of judgment. Anybody's translation say something like that? That's more of a literal. You got one that says that, against the day of judgment. What in the world does that mean? The world is being reserved against the day of judgment. Well, I sort of understand this because when I was in college, I sold trophies during the summer. I was a trophy salesman one summer. Didn't last too long. I had a great big case of trophies that were on wheels. Had about 50 trophies in there. And I would put that thing in the car, weighed about 200 pounds, put it in the car, and I'd go to some country club and try to speak to the manager to say, you know, you have a golf tournament? How would you like some trophies? And I'd try to sell trophies. And I was given $200 a week, but it wasn't a salary. It was, because I only got paid for what I sold. I got paid on commission. But, you know, if you don't sell anything one week, you get zero. So the guy that hired me said, well, I'll tell you what. I'll give you a $200 a week draw against commission. Every week you'll get $200, whether you sell anything or not. But it'll be against your commission. And there's going to come a day when we're going to settle accounts. So my draw was against commission. And then at the end of that summer, we had to settle accounts, and I stopped working for him after that. I don't know if I even sold one trophy. I mean, I was absolutely the worst trophy salesman in the world. And I had a car at that time. It didn't have any air conditioning. Baltimore back in the summers were, you know, go about 93 to 95 in the humidity. And I would just be sopping wet, and I'd walk into the, you know, some country club. I went to the Pimlico racetrack, tried to sell, you know, Preakness trophy to Chick Lang, the head of the Pimlico racetrack. And the guy looked at me, and I was sweating. And he said, well, no thanks. He said, so I was terrible. So here the world is being reserved for fire and perdition of ungodly men. These false teachers have conveniently forgotten that fact. Because they don't listen or remember what the prophets of old said, and they're certainly not listening to what Peter says or Paul or people like that. And so they have forgotten that. Now we have a personal exhortation. Look at verse 8. Look what he says. But, beloved, now he's going to talk to the Christians again. But you, beloved, look, but beloved, don't you forget. Look at that. Don't you forget. You see that? They forget. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing. Now, we have one thing I don't want you to forget that I'm saying, Peter says. And here's what I don't want you to forget. Their argument sounds good, but look what he says in verse 8. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. These guys are saying, nothing's changed for 1,000 years. You know, it's all the same. He said, look, that might sound logical, but you need to realize how the Lord calculates time. With the Lord, 1,000 years is only one day. So it might seem long to you, but guess what? God hadn't forgotten his promise. Now for us, Christ died 2,000 years ago. Now remember this, with the Lord, 1,000 years is a day. For us, Christ died 2,000 years ago. For God, Christ died the day before yesterday. That's how God calculates time. Now some of you have reached your biblical age of promise, 70. 70 years. Now, I remember when you were 7 and you thought of 70, you thought, man, that's a long time. 70 years. That's how man calculates time. In God's mind, that was an hour and a half ago. So don't let these guys' so-called logical argument take hold, because they're thinking like people with corrupt minds. And with God, one day is equal to 1,000 years. And so now he explains why the Lord has delayed. And this is a good news, bad news type of scenario. Look what he says in verse 9. You want to know why the Lord's delayed? He said, the Lord's not slack. He's not a slackard concerning his promise. When God promises something, he's going to keep his promise. He hadn't forgotten his promise to you. He's not slackered. Now, you might think he's a slackard because you think it's a long time, but it's only, a day or two in the Lord's mind. God's not slack. He's never late. He's always on time. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise. Notice the word promise. That deals with his word, right? With his word. Did he keep his word in the beginning? He's going to keep his word in the end. God's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But here's the truth of the matter. Conversely, God is long-suffering. He's long-suffering toward us. He's patient toward us. This is what God is. God is patient. We know what God is? He's patient. You know why he's patient? Because we need patience. He's patient toward us. Okay? Look what it says. He's patient toward us. Not willing. Now, these guys willingly forget some things, these false teachers. But guess what? God never forgets anything. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why God's holding back Christ's coming. He wants to give people more time to repent. Now, God could have sent Christ back yesterday. But he delayed Christ's coming so that one more person could come to Christ. Did we have some people come to Christ this morning in church? Most likely. We don't know their hearts, but most likely somebody did. Did somebody come to Christ in other churches around the world today? Yes. If Christ would have come back yesterday, they would not be saved. God is patient toward us. And let me ask you this. Aren't you glad Christ didn't come back the day before you got saved? Think about his mercy toward you and toward me. I remember the day I was saved. I was on a seminary campus. I was training for ministry and was lost. I was a lost seminary student. And God radically saved me one day. And I remember the next day, a group of students asked if I would, they found out I played baseball, and they asked if I would go out and play a game of softball, be on the seminary softball team because we're going to face American University softball team. They said, come on, will you do this? And I remember reluctantly saying, okay, And I remember crossing the street and going on to this great big athletic field. And I remember it was a beautiful sunshiny day. And as I was walking over there, I just remember looking up. And I thought, if I would have died yesterday or if Christ would have come back yesterday, I would have been lost. And I started shaking. I shuddered with that thought. It was just amazing when that thought hit me. And this is what he's saying. God's been merciful to us. He could have sent Christ back yesterday. He could have sent Christ back the day before you got saved, and then it would have been too late. See? So this is a good news, bad news thing, you see. So the good news is if you're not a believer, you have a chance right now. God's grace is extended to you. Isn't that amazing? The bad news is if he comes back today and you don't make a commitment, then what you get is his wrath. And the amazing thing about this is the strangest thing is that every day God delays his coming, wrath continues to build up. So imagine that you're lost. And you've been lost for 50 years. You got 50 years worth of wrath. It's just built up, hanging over you, ready to fall. And then he doesn't come back today. Now you got 50 years and one day of wrath hanging over you. Notice the wrath keeps building up. If he doesn't come back next week and you don't come to Christ, 50 years and a week's worth of wrath. Wrath continues to build up. So that's why we need to come to Christ today. Because now's the day of salvation. This is what God's doing. He is being gracious to us. He's not slack. These guys are wrong. Don't listen to the false prophets. Take God at his word. By his word, he created the world. By his word, he destroyed the world with a flood. By the word, he's preserving the world. And by the word, he reserves the world for a day of judgment. And so, this should motivate us. See, you wouldn't know a motivation for evangelism. This is the motivation for evangelism. But every day that God doesn't come back, Christ doesn't come back, that's one more day that another soul can be saved. But how do they get saved? They get saved through the gospel and through evangelism. It should be a motivation for us to be out there serving the Lord. So don't take the word of these radio preachers, these false teachers that you see on television. You can forget those words. But don't forget the words that were spoken by the prophets and the words that were spoken by the apostles. Christ is coming back. And he will judge the world, but the beloved will be saved. Next week, we'll pick up at verse 10, and we'll finish out our series in 2 Peter. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We marvel at the logic and the way Peter puts together this letter. We can't miss the message. If we are not following Christ, we can't miss this message. We need to come to Christ today. If we are following Christ, we can't miss this message. We shouldn't listen to false naysayers. We should follow your word, and we should be about doing your business, telling others about Christ. Help us, Lord, to be true to your word. In Christ's name, amen.